and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
All right, you guys can make your way to your seats. What an energizing song to be playing during passing of the peace, am I right? Hey, I'm going to read our scripture for us. It comes from Philippians 3, 1 through 14. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. When I was 8 days old, I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. This is the word of the Lord.
So I'm reading a book right now called The Second Mountain. Has anyone read it by David Brooks? Not one person. Oh, thank you. Of course Brad Hitch has. My goal in life is to read only books that Brad Hitch has read. He's the best reader I know. No offense, everyone else. David Brooks, you may have heard his name. He's a political commentator. He's had a column for like 20 years, I think, in the New York Times. He's written for The Atlantic and The New Yorker and Washington Post. He's on All Things Considered. He teaches at Yale. He's got this really impressive resume. But a couple of years ago, he had a pretty significant life change. Some good things, some really hard things, but he went through just like one of those transitions where your life before and after look really different. And one of those is that he converted to Christianity at that point, like maybe 5 or 6 years ago. So that was super interesting to me. But he wrote a book, this book called The Second Mountain, and it is about what happened with him. It's kind of about the before and after in his own life. I'm not all the way finished with it yet, but it's really good. So I'm like low-key recommending it. I'll let you know. This is not like a, you know, sometimes I recommend things and have to come back and be like, it got weird. And this might get weird, so we'll see. But so far, I really like it. But the book is about two places. He kind of uses his own experience to look at the world and look at humanity, but then also to look at communities and our country. You know, as a political writer, he's like, I want to speak into what's going on in the country or what I hope for the country. And so it's really good. And so the lens that he uses is two mountains. He talks about a first mountain and a second mountain and kind of these two different places of life or two different stages in a community world. And so the first mountain that he talks about is really a place that we all start. It's a place that we all live a whole lot of life. But what he says is on this first mountain, the thing that is celebrated most is upward mobility. It's a mountain that you climb. It's a mountain that you're climbing, that you're conquering. And the things that are like the pinnacle of this mountain are things like achievement and progress and pleasure and fulfillment and comfort of yourself. It sort of gets really affirmed in us as we go through school. You know, we spend years and years and years in school where our achievement and our progress is measured and it's celebrated, where we're learning who we are and we're learning what we like and what we don't like. The first mountain is about establishing identity and cultivating talents and security. It's security in you, like personally, but also practically. And it's just kind of about trying to learn how to make a mark in the world. The first mountain is a place of accomplishment, but it also means that it's a place where we keep score, where we are weighing ourselves against others. How do I compare with other people? How do I rank with other people? How do I measure up against someone else? Essentially, the tagline, so to speak, of the first mountain is, I am what the world says that I am. That may be kind of a simplistic view of humanity, but essentially it's about it's being trained to want to be better, not just in our own eyes, but in the eyes of those around us. The goals and the metrics of the first mountain, they are very much endorsed by culture. They aren't necessarily bad goals, but they're what culture has decided are the good life. And they're full of good things, a good home, good friends, good family, a good job, can you go on vacation, stuff we all like. They are good goals. But they are goals that have been decided for us, outside of us, of what it means to live a good life. And we all live at least part of our lives on this first mountain. Many of us, most people, David Brooks would say, actually live all of their lives on this first mountain and in this first mountain, living kind of in the grind, living forever, climbing this mountain, becoming who you are, trying to earn a place of stability. But sometimes something happens. And when you reach, and it happens normally when you reach the top or close to the top of that first mountain. Sometimes people reach the top and they get to the top of this mountain and then they look around at all they've accomplished and all they've done and they think, is this it? I listen to this podcast almost every week, and it's like a long-form podcast where they're interviewing celebrities, and one of my favorite things that the interviewer asks pretty much every time he has someone on, if he thinks he can get a true answer from him, he'll say, you know, you've done it all. You've got however many Oscars or Grammys, you've got a Super Bowl ring or four or whatever. You've got all of these things. When you got them, did they do what you hoped that they would do? Like, this is the thing you've been, like, moving towards your whole life. When you got there, when you got everything, did it fulfill you the way you thought it would when you first started training for it? And most often, every single person's answer is no. Like, I got everything I wanted, and I was still pretty unfulfilled. That's one of the things. And another thing that happens on this mountain is as we're walking up it, whether on the top or the bottom, we get knocked off. Something happens to knock us off the path that we are moving forward on. Maybe it's a failure, something in your career or your family or your reputation or all three at one time. Maybe it's something whatever it is, it's something that causes life to not look as steady or as sure as you're climbing up than it once did. Something that gives the mountain what David Brooks calls a different and disappointing shape. And then there's another group of folks who something happens that just blows them completely off the mountain. They don't just slide back down. They're just blown off. He says that crosswinds come and just like blow you off. This is why hiking is scary to me. I don't feel like I'm afraid of things, but sometimes I look down and I'm like, am I just going to blow away? I'm very short. You know, like that could happen. And so that's kind of the imagery here. It's just something that's like blows you off. And the images are horrible. This is when hard things happen. This is the death of a child or cancer or a cancer scare in yourself or in someone you love very, very much. It's a struggle with addiction. There are things that just kind of blow us, or the struggle of a child with addiction that just kind of blow us off the mountain. Basically, some outside force that comes at us and is completely life-altering. Some kind of struggle or tragedy that wasn't done necessarily, we didn't do to ourselves, but comes at us that was not part of the plan. And whatever the cause is, it just knocks you right off the mountain. And all three of these, the disillusionment at the top, the sliding back down based on something in your own life, or getting completely blown away from the mountain, all of these things put you into a place that David Brooks calls the valley. And I want to quote him on this when he talks about the valley, because I can't say it better than he does. He says this. He says, whatever the cause, something in these people causes them to no longer be on the mountain. They're down in the valley of bewilderment or the valley of suffering. This can happen at any age, from 8 to 85 and beyond. It's never too early or too late to get knocked off your first mountain. These seasons of sufferings have a way of exposing the deepest parts of ourselves and reminding us that we are not the people we thought we were. People in the valley have been broken up. They have been reminded that they are not just parts of themselves that they put on, that they are not just the parts of themselves that they put on display for the world. There is another layer to them that they have been neglecting, a substrate where the dark wounds and the most powerful yearnings live. For some people, the valley is the making of them. And Brooks says that two rebellions happen when we find ourselves in the valley. The first rebellion is this. It is the rebellion against our own ego ideal, our own idea of what we think we should be. Meaning on the first mountain, our egos have some sort of idea of what they're shooting for, where they're headed, where they want to go. And so the first rebellion is against that one. It's against whatever idea of we have for progress or pleasure or success or achievement, what those things look like. And there's something about the valley that exposes the inability of these things to ever truly satisfy us. Henry Nouwen calls it a realization that we are much better than our own ideals. A realization that we're much better than the best we thought for ourselves. The valley exposes that all we've done and all we've worked for to make ourselves happy doesn't seem to have brought any true and lasting joy. The first rebellion is kind of a rebellion of disillusionment. But then there's a second rebellion that happens, and that rebellion is against culture, against mainstream culture. All our lives, we've been taught that part of what it means to be human is to pursue culturally celebrated things, things like money or power or pleasure or position, self-fulfillment or control or an individualism, an individual form of freedom. And suddenly a rebellion happens where people stop wanting what they've been told their entire lives they were supposed to want. The world wants them to climb a ladder to pursue some kind of success, but there's something about this rebellion that stirs in us a desire to be a person that exists not just for ourselves but for others. A person that exists not just for our own interests but for the interests of others. And these rebellions, they come with the realization that on the other side of the first mountain, on the other side of the valley, is this whole other mountain. Then on the other side, there's this bigger and wilder mountain, one that was hidden a little bit by the first one, but one that is our journey after we go on the first mountain. And so then he talks about the second mountain that we have access to after we've journeyed through the first one. And the second mountain, it's a place where you can access deeper and deeper parts of yourself. It's a place where you can access something beyond just what you allow the world to see in you. And according to Brooks, on the second mountain, there's this perspective shift where our lives start to exist as a means of love, that our lives start to exist through love, but also in love and very much for love. It is a move from the self-centered to the other-centered kind of living. The second mountain knows that there must be some kind of protest to the current moment, personally or culturally or spiritually or politically. It's a marked shift in perspective where the inward becomes outward. For example, one of the examples he uses is that work looks very different on the first mountain than it does on the second. Work on the second mountain becomes less like a place where you just get a paycheck or where you climb a ladder, and more a place where you can pour into the lives and the successes of other people. He says that he's seen on the second mountain that people who were principals start to change the way they lead a school, where they start to care less about their own statistics and their own success and more about wanting to see teachers shine. Teachers love to work for principals that live on the second mountain. He says this is when managers become mentors, not just people who control and get the job done, but people who want to mentor and grow people who can be maybe even more successful than they were. It is a shift in energy expenditure, where on the second mountain, your energy is less about your own life and more about the lives of other people. On the second mountain, there's not just a shift in energy expenditure, but also in desire. The second mountain, it has a desire for intimacy, a desire to be known truly and to know others truly. There's something very deeply relational about the second mountain. There's a desire to make a difference in the world, not just for your own self, but for the good of all of it. There's a desire to feel right, to feel aligned within yourself, not just outside of yourself. A desire for integration, that your insides would match your outsides. There's a desire for belonging, for generosity, to help with something and be part of it. And so now I've like given you the whole introduction of the book, so you can skip that chapter if you read it. But as I was reading it, I just was reading through all these things that I just talked about, and something felt very familiar to me about this part of the book. And it sounded a lot like this. I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm quoting Paul. That wasn't me. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. It is a first mountain resume if I have ever heard one. A list of curated accomplishments and curated successes. But then there's a second one in Philippians 3, right? Verse 7, I once thought these things were valuable. Something's happened, right? I once thought this first resume was valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends not on actions, but on faith. I used to, when I would read Philippians 3, think that Paul was super arrogant and braggy. But I don't really think that's how it's written at all. This whole first resume, this whole first few verses used to read like, hey, 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 look at me. I'm awesome. You should trust me. And now it reads like, hey, I thought this was really important, but something else was of greater importance. I think what he's saying is, listen, I got to the top of the very first mountain. And I had it all, but it wasn't where joy was found. I had it all, and then I found out at the top of that mountain that there was this whole other mountain over there. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from prison. Only someone on the second mountain could write Philippians 2 that Aaron talked about last week from prison. Only someone on the second mountain could write with this kind of worship while they're in prison, this kind of encouragement for the church while they're in prison. I think what Paul is saying in Philippians 3 is this: Dear Philippians, I long for you to desire and to find the second mountain. I long for you to press on being, he goes on in verse 12 to say, being more and more possessed by the perfection of Jesus Christ. I think a better translation of that word possessed would be to be seized by the perfection of Jesus Christ, to be seized by Jesus in greater and greater ways. Eugene Peterson translates that part like this. He says, I want to be embraced more deeply by that which has embraced me fully. He's saying, I long for you. I want for you to reach out to Christ who has so generously and graciously reached for you. David Brooks says that that walking only on the first mountain is like walking in shoes that are too small for us. And I think Paul is saying something similar to that. I think he's saying, listen, I had some shoes and they were the fanciest shoes, the very best shoes, but they were too small for me. My feet wanted something bigger. They wanted something deeper. They wanted something more. They wanted to be embraced by greater and greater things. The reality is that our culture, just like Paul's culture, lives on the first mountain. It celebrates the first mountain. It's all around us. And so it becomes difficult, I think, for us as followers of Jesus to pursue the second one, to learn what it looks like to pursue the second one. But this is our challenge. Our challenge is to pursue the second mountain when society is around us is fully immersed in the first. So how do we do it? How do we find ourselves seizing and embracing and being seized and embraced in deeper ways by the perfection of Jesus? There's a poet I love named Rilke, and he says that the point of life is learning how to be defeated by greater and greater things. The point of life is learning how to be possessed, seized, embraced by greater and greater things, like the perfection of Christ. Verse 20 and 21, I'm going to read this out of the Message version from Philippians 3, says it like this, but there is far more to life for us. We're citizens of high heaven. We're awaiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like our own. He'll make us beautiful and whole with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be under him and around him. If the point of life is to be defeated by greater and greater things, I want to be defeated by that. I want to be defeated by that thing. The promise that Paul's talking about here is the promise of the transformation of a second mountain. It isn't something we accomplish by doing. It's something that we show up to because it's already been accomplished for us and through us by Jesus. David Brooks, he talks about a friend that he has that's been a counselor for young people for like 50 years. And he says that people will come to this guy and ask him a lot, like of all the programs out there to help people and to help them change their lives and get their lives together, of all the programs out there, which one is the best one? Which one have you seen work the most? And he says that his friend's answer is this. He'll say, I've been doing this for 50 years and I have never seen a program that transforms a life. The only thing I've ever seen that can transform a life is a relationship. Love can transform. Programs cannot. And the first mountain is full of programs. And the second mountain is full of love. And I think as followers of Jesus, part of our work in this world is to learn how to calibrate our lives and recalibrate our lives over and over again toward love. To allow the relationship of Jesus to do what it does in us through love, to repair our hearts and our lives and our souls, transforming us into something more human and something more divine all in the same moment. I'm about to close up, but I want to tell you two more things about the pursuit of the second mountain. The first is this. I cannot recommend enough allowing Jesus to shape and define what the good life looks like. I cannot recommend enough to allow Jesus' voice into, as you're trying to define, what does the good life look like? What might a second mountain look like for me? I think you should ask Jesus. I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, give God access to your inner life in a way that allows him the authority to define the path forward for you, to define what a life looks like for you. And if you're wondering how Jesus defines the second mountain, if you're wondering how is it, what does Jesus call the good life? How does he define that? Does Jesus offer some sort of list or some sort of speech or some sort of like protest to culture's celebration of self-achievements? And lucky for you, he does. Surprise. Matthew chapter 5 and 6 is the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, when I retire or get kicked out of here or I die or something, when I'm not the preacher up here anymore, the thing I sometimes think, I'm like, what do I hope people hear the most? And I have a couple of them, but very high on my list is I hope at some point you're like, she really talked about the Sermon on the Mount a lot. And every time I met with her on something, she was like, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? And my hope is one day you'll be like, I might read it. I think I'm going to read it. Do you want to know what Jesus says about the good life? Read the Sermon on the Mount all the time. Read it every day or every week or every month or once a year. Just read it. It's all there. Rather than trying to create a list of accomplishments, Jesus has explained a good life. Jesus' answer to what is the second mountain is found in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. So if you find your life lacking, if you have looked around and thought, is this all there is? Jesus lays it all out there. It's a sermon full of blessings and systems and structures that are meant to hold our lives when everything feels like it's failing. It's freedom and restraint found in the good life on the second mountain. And here's the thing. You get to choose the life that you follow. Like, you get to choose it. You get to choose what forms you. You get to choose what metrics and measurements you use to measure the success of your life. The world doesn't get to choose that. You get to choose that. And so again, rather than trying to create a list of accomplishments or rather than just trying to do godly things for the sake of success, you can find this here. How many people do you know that consider themselves godly, but somehow their lives really exclusively just exist for themselves? These are the kind of people, they've got every Bible verse mug, they wear the t-shirts, they have Hobby Lobby on their desks, right? They've got all of the things, and they're talking about God all the time, and then you watch them, and you're like, but it only seems to benefit you. Why are you so mean? I'm like, now projecting. Right? This happens. I think that's not the second mountain. The second mountain is choosing to be defeated by greater and greater things, choosing to be embraced, seized by greater and greater things, to be seized by the goodness and the mercy of God. There is no end to it. There is no end to what he will offer you. You can't ever get there. You never get to the top, really. Following Jesus, it's not about performing for him, but being seized by him. The main measure of your devotion to God is not the resume that Paul says at the beginning, Paul's list. The main measure, the main metric that God judges the life of people on is love. We are perfected by his love. So be with Jesus, become like him, do the things that he does. And when you're given the choice between a first mountain choice and a second mountain choice, you'll learn to choose the second. Okay, that was my first one. I went a little longer than I meant to. Here's my second one, and then we'll be done. Some of you are in the valley right now, like today. You have slid down the mountain. You got knocked off the mountain. You're in the valley. And here's just something personally. I love people in the valley. I am a valley girl. Not in the California way, maybe kind of. I love people in the valley. And so if you find yourself in one, call me first off because I'm with you. But if you find yourself in one, this is just for you. So if you feel like you're in a valley, if you find yourself in one, here is the best thing I know to say. Stop trying so hard to get yourself out of the valley and allow the valley to be a place where you can hear God, where God can speak to you and to your life. Allow the valley to be a place to form you, to be a place where you can know what it feels like to be seized by Jesus. I spend all of my time in the valley trying to get out. And you know the only thing that ever gets me out? When I give up. I'm like, just take me. Embrace me. The valley is fertile ground for the love of God. It is terrible ground if you're trying to get loved by everybody else because they can't do it well enough. But it is fertile ground to be loved by God. And if you are open to it, you will find love there. I remember calling someone one time when I got knocked off the mountain and I was like deep, deep, deep in the valley. And I remember calling someone on the phone. I remember hearing my voice say, he's here too. Like, Jesus is here too. I didn't know. I hoped. But he is. He's here too. He can be found in deeper and greater ways in a valley. Look for him. Wait for him. Long for him. Ask for him. If you have eyes to see it, love is rampant in a valley. It's the loneliness of the valley that exposes a longing for the love of God in ways that nothing else really does. And this is on a side note. This is going to be for free. I won't charge you for this extra advice. But if you're in the valley and you find yourself looking and longing for God and you can't find him and you've tried all the big places, you're coming to church, you're listening to like big produced worship music every time you get in the car, you're listening to like all the celebrity preachers, or you're going to a conference, you've tried every big place, everywhere you've ever found God, you've tried all of them and you can't hear him or you can't find him or you can't feel him. If you've tried all of the big places, here's my advice. I heard someone say this recently, and I thought it was so true. Go smaller. If you are in the valley and you are struggling to find God, go to the smallest place you can find. A room, a closet, a shower, somewhere so small and so alone. Maybe it's dark, too, that you get bonus points for that. And cry out to him there. Cry out to him from the smallest place. And here's what I know. I have found that God loves to be discovered in big and loud and produced and wonderful places, but he longs to embrace us in the small places, in the dark moments, in the dark closets, in the tiny, tiny spaces where it's just you and nothing else. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to create one of those in a big, huge room. But we do something every week. We call it Selah. It really is just a breath or a pause, a chance not to move on too quickly. And my hope is that we'll ask the Holy Spirit to try to create a small space in a big room in order for God to allow us to honestly look at our lives. And here's the thing. If it doesn't work in the next 5 minutes, that doesn't mean it's not going to work. It probably just means this room's too big. I don't know. So here's what I'm going to do. This is my question for you. Will you take a minute, the next couple of minutes, there are going to be some verses on the screen, but will you take a minute and will you answer this question? Where are you? Like when you look at the landscape of your lives, where are you? Are you on the first mountain? Are you in the valley? Are you on the second mountain? Are you somewhere maybe in between all of those things? Here's a good clue that you're, if you're like, how do you know first mountain and second mountain? On the first mountain, a good clue that you're on the first mountain is you find your emotions tend to be based on how other people are experiencing you. A good clue for the second mountain is you are being defeated by greater and greater things, seized and embraced by greater and greater things. There's some sort of like differentiation on mountain two that's like, I messed up at work and I'm okay. Whereas I think on mountain one, it's I messed up on work and I'm gonna get fired probably before I finish my sentence. You know, there's kind of a panic and anxiety there. If you're in the valley, I don't have to explain that because you already know. You're there. You know what it feels like. But when you look around, do you see panic or fear everywhere, or do you see renewal? Here's another thing. Sorry, last thing. Just because you've been to the second mountain doesn't mean you never go back to the first, right? Just because you've been on the second mountain doesn't mean you never go back to the valley. Like, these are places that we visit. The beauty of having visited the second mountain is the first mountain feels wrong. And if you're there and you're like, oh, you can get back to the other one. Okay, I'm just going to pray. We'll just let the Holy Spirit do what he's going to do. So, Holy Spirit, I invite you to come. And will you do what you do? I just believe that you meet us where we are. And so we ask that we would see the world, we would see our world as Jesus did, as Jesus does, as it is, not just as we would hope it to be. Would you give us eyes to see ourselves accurately and you accurately? Would you give us the courage and honesty to look and say, I know the second mountain, but I'm traveling to the first again. Or if we're on the first, would you give us eyes to see that there are greater and greater things to find? And then I just ask that you would seize us and embrace us, that we would be defeated, embraced, and seized by the perfection of your love in a way that shifts our desires and shifts our mindsets and shifts the way we use energy and time and money and fear. And then for the people in this room in the valley, Lord, have mercy, and Christ, have mercy. Would you meet us there? Would you allow us eyes to see that your love exists under the fertile valley soil like mycorrhiza, like this root system that's there all along that's holding us up? And would you just give us eyes to see its work? Would you fill it with love? Amen.